Good evening, everyone. We finished chapter 20 last time, and that brings us to chapter 21 of the book of Matthew. So that's where we'll start. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1, "And when they drew near unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go unto the village over against you or opposite you, and straightway you shall find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." Now we're reading about the time leading up to Jesus Christ's illegal trial, his terrible beating, his crucifixion and his burial, and then his resurrection. We're now in the days that lead up to that, as he now heads into Jerusalem to be brought before the authorities and put on trial. So he tells them, "I want you to go in and find a donkey and a colt. Untie them and bring them unto me." Verse 3, "And if any man say aught unto you, or anything unto you, you shall say, The Lord has need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet." And that was in Zechariah 9 and verse 9. You can read that. It was prophesied in Zechariah 9 verse 9, and now it's being fulfilled right here. Many prophecies have already been fulfilled. Some of them have been fulfilled in a dual way, the first fulfillment and the bigger fulfillment yet to come. Some of them haven't been fulfilled at all. Here's one that was fulfilled. Zechariah 9:9 will tell you this. Verse 5, "Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." In actual fact, the reason he did this is it shows his humility. It shows his meekness. In addition to his power and strength and all of the miracles that he did, he also was a very meek and humble individual, strong but humble. And people saw that in him and learned that from him, and he set an example so they would. And here's a case in point. Here's the king not coming in a royal coach or on some prancing Arabian stallion, but here's the king of kings, meek, and sitting on a colt. And he did sit on the colt. Let's notice Mark chapter 11. There was the donkey, the mother, but there was the colt, and he sat on the colt. Mark chapter 11 and verse 7. The Bible interprets the Bible. Verse 6, "They said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go." And verse 7, Mark 11, "And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him." On who? On the colt. Now let's notice Luke 19, verse 35. It's what we have to do, you know, let the Bible interpret the Bible. Luke chapter 19 and verse 33, "As they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose you the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him." Verse 35. "And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes on the way." So it's very clear that he sat on the colt. Now, some might say, well, here was this donkey, the mother, and then here was this little colt, this little bitty horse. Well, that's because people don't understand what a colt is. A colt is a male horse or animal, 4 years and under. So we're not talking about a little baby. It can be a newborn colt, but it can be a year-old colt, or it can be a two-year-old colt, or it can be a three-year-old colt, or it can be a four-year-old colt, a grown donkey, a grown horse, a grown animal. So he sat on the colt, but the colt was big and strong and well able to carry him wherever he wanted to go. Now back to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 5, we'll read again. "Tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek, and sitting upon a donkey and a colt, the foal of a donkey." They were just there together, but specifically he sat on the colt, as we have read. "And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down the branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." They were preparing a special path to recognize the royalty and the kingship of Jesus Christ. Here was a special event taking place that required special attention, but yet not these red carpet events, but a humble yet deeply meaningful event for Jesus Christ to enter into Jerusalem. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That word Hosanna means save us. It's pretty urgent. It actually means save us now. Praise. There's a certain amount of praise intended when that word is used. But the specific meaning is save us, deliver us. Save us, our Savior. We praise you. We bless you. Hosanna. That's all in that meaning of that word. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. This was a despicable practice, making merchandise out of God's holy place, the temple. And they were not in any way, shape, or form doing this in the form of worship, in the form of serving God. They were doing it like turning it into a supermarket, so to speak. Going right into where this building was set aside as the temple. This was the temple, and everybody knew it was the temple that was considered the temple of God. It was where holy things took place. And yet here were these money grubbers coming in there and setting it up like a bazaar and defiling it. And Jesus Christ went in there, and he was not a sissy. He was a powerful young Jewish carpenter. And he was blazing red hot here. And he didn't want to hurt anybody, but he did want to take charge and run these people out in no uncertain terms. And that's what he did. He cast them out. He drove them right on out, and he overturned the tables, just picked them up and flipped them over, scattering things in every direction. And the seats of them that sold doves and run them off, just ran them right off, cleared out the temple. Must have been quite a sight. He was a masculine, strong, fearless man, of course. And he was clearing it out because he worshiped God and he properly revered his temple. And he said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So I'm cleaning my house out. And he did. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, not happy about what they saw, but upset about what they saw, jealous. They were so selfish, envious. They were displeased and indignant, and said unto him, You hear what these are saying? And Jesus said unto them, Yes. Have you never read? Remember that phrase I pointed out last time? He used that quite often. You're the experts. You're the professors. You're the scholars. You claim to know the scriptures. People look to you to explain the scriptures. If you know the scriptures so well, haven't you ever read? Don't you know? You're making yourself look rather ignorant. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise, nursing infants. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now Bethany was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and he was especially close to Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And often when he was in that area, he would stay at their house. And then in the morning, they would all get up and walk up over the shoulder of the Mount of Olives and down through the groves and trees into the city of Jerusalem. And so that's where he went to stay. They were like family to him. So he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. He was very hungry. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, or along the way, by the road, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. Now, that doesn't mean he put a curse on fig trees forever. But on that particular fig tree, it should have had figs already, but it didn't. And he was doing this for a very important reason. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? I wanted to read here a paper from Ambassador College that was done on this particular point. It's kind of an interesting subject. And a paper was worked up at Ambassador College. I believe this was when we were there, or not too long after we were there. At a distance, Jesus saw a fig tree with leaves, and being hungry, he approached it, hoping to find some fruit, for figs will quite often appear earlier than the leaves. Upon reaching the tree, all he found were leaves. The tree had produced no fruit. Mark, the author of the book, where it's mentioned in Mark 11, added the comment that the time of figs was not yet. This statement is somewhat puzzling until we understand the growing and fruiting cycles of fig trees. Notice the following interesting information about the fig season in Palestine. This is from Clark's commentary, personal experience being mentioned here. It has been asked, how could our Lord expect to find ripe figs in the end of March? Answer, because figs were ripe in Judea as early as the Passover. Besides, the fig tree puts forth its fruit first and afterwards its leaves. Indeed, this tree, in the climate which is proper for it, has fruit on it all the year round, and I have often seen it. And that's from Clark's commentary. Fruit tree growers know that ordinarily a small amount of fruit ripens prior to the main crop. It is referred to as the first ripe fruit or the first fruits. When Jesus approached the tree, it was the time of the first fruits of figs, but it was not yet time for the main harvest. Mark 11:13 must mean that the particular tree on which Christ expected to find figs was barren because it had no figs on it at all. It did not fulfill its purpose, and as any diligent orchard keeper would do, Jesus simply eliminated an unproductive tree, not with an axe or a saw, but by faith. You can see that and compare Mark 11:12 with Luke 13:6 and then here in Matthew. Jesus used this incident to teach his disciples and all Christians today that the outward appearance does not count with God. Instead, what really counts is whether or not one produces godly fruit in his or her life. And John 15 shows that, and other places as well. So I thought I would just read that little study on that verse and show that there are lessons that we can learn. God wants us to bear fruit. And when we don't, then we can be in big trouble. And just like in an orchard where it's really kept up properly, if a tree just never bears fruit, it's going to be removed. And here was a tree that should have already been bearing fruit, and it wasn't, so Jesus Christ removed it. So he was teaching his disciples, we have to bear fruit. The other thing is, he did it by faith. He didn't do it with an axe or a saw. And so he was teaching the disciples a lesson of faith, as we will read here. He said to that tree, let no fruit grow on you henceforth forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. But fig trees are not cursed. It was just that one. Figs are wonderful, delicious fruit. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be ye removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Not playing games, but where there's a need. Where there's a need for whatever, if we ask God to intervene and meet that need and do it in faith, he will. I just want to turn over here to John 15 real quickly regarding the fruit tree. It says here in John 15:1, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. See that? And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So we can't just coast. We can't just mark time. We can't live our lives in neutral. We have to live our lives fully engaged and pushing the pedal to the metal and bearing fruit. And we are, with God's help. Let's keep on doing that. Bearing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, mentioned in Galatians 5 and verse 22. if we don't, and we just stand still and don't bear fruit, we will begin to die spiritually, and then God will remove us, or we'll just fall over of our own weight, so to speak. The way for that never to happen is to just be fully engaged in our relationship with God, fully involved in our part in the work, bearing fruit, and going forward toward the kingdom. And then that fruit will be there, the Father will be pleased, we'll be blessed, and we'll be serving others. Okay, back to verse 22, "And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing you shall receive." Verse 23, "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, and said, By what authority do you these things? And who gave you this authority?" Just who do you think you are anyway, prancing in here and doing all these things? Not, it's wonderful. These things you're doing are absolutely wonderful. No. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do it? Notice how Jesus answered it. Verse 24. "And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." You're always asking me questions. I think I'll ask you a question, and then if you answer my question, I'll answer your question. Verse 25. "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say unto us, Why did you not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, Oh, we don't know, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." I mean, they were way in over their heads in trying to verbally and mentally duel with Jesus Christ. They quickly went down in flames, of course. "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." You don't answer my question, I'm not going to answer your question. "But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went, and he regretted saying that. Verse 30, and he came to the second son and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, but he didn't go. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And they said unto him, The first one. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Okay, you think they didn't do anything, but they've been coming to me and learning from me and changing as a result of what I've been teaching and what they've been following up on. You prance around pretending to do the right things, but in fact you're not doing the right things. Which one is God going to accept? He's going to accept the one that's doing the right thing, even though it looks like at first they didn't. They repented and now started doing the right thing. You look like you're doing the right thing, but you don't do the right thing. You don't repent. You end up doing the wrong thing. So it's clear who I'm going to accept and who is actually doing the will of my Father. "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you will. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." But they did. In other words, it's not how you start out, it's how you finish. If you start out good and finish good, that's great. But if you start out good and finish bad, not so good. If you start out bad and finish good after repentance, that's good. And that's what they did, but you didn't. And you, when you had seen it, you didn't repent. You didn't change, that you might believe him. Verse 33, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, to tenant farmers, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, the harvest had come, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, to the tenant farmers, that they might receive the fruits of it," his servants. It was his place, and the deal was sharing it, and he wanted to go there and receive what was his. And so he sent his servants, that they might receive the fruits of it. "And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." And so here he had leased this out, and they had farmed it, and they'd lived off the land. Now he wanted to also have what was rightfully his in time of harvest. This is a parable that has a deeper meaning than just farming issues. Again, verse 36, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. Verse 37, and last of all, he sent unto him his son, saying, they will reverence my son, they will respect him. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. Let's just wipe him out and get everything. We won't be tenant farmers anymore. We'll take over this place. It'll be ours. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord thereof of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they said unto him, he's trying to teach this lesson to these people, these Pharisees and scribes, chief priests, and so on. He's trying to get these points across to them. You ought to know this. You ought to know better than this. You ought to be doing what you know should be done, but you aren't. So maybe I can teach it this way. Maybe I can teach it that way. Maybe I can get the point across to you this way. Here's what they said. Verse 40, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And here's what they said. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Give him the proper pay that's due him. And Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Have you not read that the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head or the chief cornerstone, the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Here's the lesson of this parable. You scribes and Pharisees and priests, you ought to know these things, and you ought to know and be doing better than you are, but you aren't. You're all consumed on your own lust and on your own ways, merchandising and taking advantage of people. And when I send prophets to you, what do? You run them out or you kill them. When I sent my own son to you, the Father sent the Son, you crucified him. So therefore, the same fate that you said should befall these miserable, wicked tenant farmers, that's the fate that's going to befall you, because you're doing that exact thing, spiritually speaking, that the farmers did to the owner of the whole operation in the parable. Verse 43, that's what this parable's talking about, to get that point across to them. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God, that's what it's talking about, as a type, figuratively speaking, analogy of it is what it is. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And so you're going to miss out, and it'll be given to others who, when they are given their chance, make the most of it. And now we come to verse 45, which is kind of a sad verse, but also it's kind of humorous when you think about it. Look at it. Verse 45, Matthew 21. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that he spoke of them. Duh. Boy, how brilliant. Can you imagine? Here they are. Jesus Christ is talking to them and talking about them and really putting it out on a very clear, concise, cogent way on the table for them to look at. And they're sitting there, and finally it dawns on them. Hey, you know what? You know what he's doing? I think he's talking about us. I think this parable is really pointed at us. Yeah, that's right. What are you going to do about it? You finally got the point. What are you going to do about it? Well, here's what they said. But when they sought to lay hands on him, not when they sought to repent and be forgiven, but they sought to kill him, they feared the multitude. When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. So they couldn't do anything to him right then and there. But they did later, as we will see as we go on through this book. And so that concludes chapter 21.
Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.